Okay. Good evening, everybody. Hope this is working out. Hope everybody can hear me. Paul Plotzker here in Cincinnati, Ohio, at the Goffmaner Synagogue School for Jewish Studies. Let's get started with the first verse. There's been a tremendous interest in the class. We're delighted with that. Hope everybody out there in phone land can hear us. We have been studying the second book of Samuel for quite a long time now, years. And now we're going to kind of bring it all home. If you've never seen 2 Samuel, that's okay. Don't worry about it. This is kind of a standalone chapter, even though it's the very last chapter. It kind of stands on its own, and it's super interesting. There's a lot of great stuff in it. Let's try to get to it. We did a little bit of it last week, but we're going to review the first couple of verses from last week. Nothing wrong with a little chazar, a little review. Okay? So take a look at the first verse. It's going to have the Philosophy of Synergy, don't worry about it, I didn't have to listen. We do the Hebrew, we do the English, and we try to take in as many of the commentaries inside and outside that we can, and we try to field questions and have a great time with it. So welcome everybody, sit back, relax, and let's get started. Chapter 24, verse 1. Vayosef af Adonai l'charos b'Yisrael, Vayosef es David b'hem l'mor, Leich m'nei es Yisrael b'es Yehuda. Okay, so the entire verse, we say God's name, otherwise, if you want to stop in the middle and translate, that's your prerogative, but then you don't say Hashem's name. But Yosef, Ach Hashem, Macharos B'Yisrael. The anger of the Almighty again flared against Israel. What does that mean, again? So, I use Judea, Judaica Press, and Art Scroll, and Rashi is brought down by both of them, and Rashi writes, Lo Yadati Amah, I don't really know exactly, says Rashi, why the Almighty was upset all over again with Israel. It doesn't say anywhere in the scripture at this moment what they did wrong. So we are left to wonder what exactly that was. And the rabbis are, of course, they're not afraid to present all kinds of various theories. And so we have a couple of them. So why exactly it is that Hashem was upset at them. We have a couple of those theories. We brought them out last week. The Radak says that it couldn't have been that it was a public sin because David would have known about it and he would have tried to correct it. So it had to be a very private thing. The Midrash, the Chazal and the Midrash, explained that perhaps it was the fact that the people did not demand a Beis HaMikdash, a temple to be built. You remember that they demanded to have a king, and that's the reason why they ultimately approached Samuel, the prophet, and said, you know, give us a king like every other nation. And God wasn't all that happy about it. Shmuel wasn't all that happy about it. He went along with it anyway, explained to them. He gave them a little bit of a lecture as to what they should expect in the event of a bad king, and they certainly had that going generations later. Obviously, Saul was rather a bad king. He was a Tzadik Hador, and of course, David was iconically great. And Shlomo was Shlomo. Each man was truly generous. Each man was uniquely great in his own way. But later on, the Jewish people were punished with some pretty wicked people. But they demanded a king, and they got one. But over here, the Midrash said they should have been demanding that a temple be built out of respect to the Almighty, and that they never actually demanded. They should have said, you know, the Shekhinah, the holy presence of God, deserves a proper place. Here on earth, how come we don't have a temple? Let's have something better than a temporary Mishkan, tabernacle. God deserves better than that. They never said that, and according to the Midrash, maybe that's the reason why the Almighty was upset at them, because they should have taken God's honor into account, and they just didn't. The Bavanel says that perhaps the Almighty was upset because of the insurrection, the rebellion of Shalom Bichri. If you want to take a look at chapter 20, maybe not tonight, not while we're doing this class, but later on when you get a moment, go back a few pages to chapter 20 and you see the rebellion of Shechem and Bichri, and that was really unpunished. And so according to the Abarbanel, a great Spanish scholar of the 1600s or so, he felt, late 1400s rather, he felt that that was the reason why God was upset at the Jewish people. Whatever the reason might be, the Torah tells us that David, a man of King David, makes a very serious mistake in judgment, and he tells his people, go out there and count the nation. How do you count the nation when there are explicit verses telling you not to count the nation? So how does David do that? Let's go take a look. He says, Lech Menes Yisrael Ves Yehuda. That's the very end of the first pasuk. Go out there and count Israel and Judah. Even then, there seemed to have been something of a split, I suppose, in the nation. You had all of Israel, and then you had the tribe of Judah, and this is not the first instance where Judah is numbered separately from the rest of the nation. Could be because they were just wonderfully, they were great in leadership. Everybody knew that that's where kings came from. Maybe they were the best soldiers. I'm trying to theorize exactly why it would be that so early on, already, this is before the split, the famous split between Judah and Israel, why was there already in David's time, David saying, hey, why don't you go out there and count Israel and Judah? I'm curious if anybody has any reason. And for that might be, great, what's the reason?
Previously separated tribes. Yeah. When you have different futures for them, like if you want to punish one and not the other, and you don't count them together, you count the one that you're upset with differently than the one that you're not upset with. You learned that from the recounting of Levi and the rest of Israel before.
And the reason why Judah is separate again is why?
Apparently he wasn't going to do the same to Judah as he was to the rest of Israel.
Okay.
In other words, different punishments, or maybe one wasn't going to be punished, the other was.
Thank you. Now, take a look at the wordage. The wordage is by Yaset es David. God incited David. And so Archgro, which is what we're working on as well as the Jacob Press, Archgro, we said this last week, they write as follows. It is inconceivable that God would actually force David. God is not in the business of going over to humanity, especially the Jewish people, and saying, you know something, you need to sin tonight. I want you to sin. Here's how we're going to do this. I'm going to map it out for you. You do this wrong, you do that wrong, fuck his eye, now I'm very happy. It's just completely insane. That's not how God works the world. God doesn't go over to his people, especially David, and say, you need to sin, here's what I suggest, go out there and do the sin. No way. It's not what God does. God does not force anybody to sin, and that is especially absurd to suppose that he would punish somebody for following through on some sort of imposed thought. God places a thought in your head, wants you to do something, and then you do it, and then you get hammered for it. What kind of a God is that? It's not the God that we worship. The meaning is, though, according to the Rabbah, they quote, David's thoughts and actions are ascribed to being God-fearing in the same general sense that everything is. Everything that happens in the world is because God is the originator. God created everything. God created all of us. And so God is the cause of all events in the universe. He runs things a certain way. He makes people perhaps do certain actions, difficult to understand what that might mean. Everybody thinks that he's got free will, and we do have free will. But still in all, even working through humanity's free will, God still gently works the world in the direction that he wants. Over here, they tell us that there is a parallel source for this story in 1 Chronicles. In Divrei Hayomim, Aleph, 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And over there it says that a satan, or an evil impulse, there are doc translates over there, a satan incited David to count Israel. Over here, God gets the credit, so to speak, for inciting David. Over there, in 1 Chronicles a Satan there, Satan himself, the evil impulse, the evil inclination inside of David. David, we read over here, David could have resisted the impulse, and he should have done so. God merely put the idea into his mind, so that if he failed to withstand the test, the census would be the catalyst to punish the people for their own sin, whatever that would be. And later on, very, very soon, in a couple of seconds, we're going to see God is going to unload on the Jewish people, and David's going to pray on the Jewish people and say, what did these people do wrong? I mean, it's all me. I made a mistake. I'm the guy who initiated the census. They didn't do that. So why are you hammering them? So we're going to try to explore that when we get to it. Okay? Here's an interesting thing brought down in the Talmud in Brachos. A suggestion on the part of the Talmud, a teaching on the part of the Babylonian Talmud in 62b of Tractate Brachos is that God incited David because of the wording that David used when he spoke to Saul. Those of you who were with us last week remember that David said to Shaul, who was the king and his father-in-law, and they said, he bore Shaul no malice, and he said, if it's Hashem who has incited you against me, and that is 1 Samuel chapter 26, verse 19, isn't it God who has incited you against me? And according to the Talmud of Brachos, God says, what? I incited you? So God says, you accused me of being an inciter. By your life, I will incite you to do something that even school children know is forbidden, and that is to count Jews by head, not allowed to do that. So you find this occasion in the rabbinical literature where God says, you're accusing me of something, I'm going to go ahead and set you straight. And one of the most famous examples, I think, of that, to me anyway, what jumps out is Tisha B'Av is kind of looming on the horizon. It's obviously not here yet. But the people wept when the Moroccan and the spies came back with the report that they came back with from viewing the Herod of Israel. And they cried, so rabbinically, the literature says, because I'll say, you know what, you're crying because what are you crying for? You're crying for nothing. I'll give you a reason to cry for generations. And over here, it just seems to be along the same sort of lines. You've accused me of inciting you? I'll tell you what, I didn't back then regarding Saul, but I want to incite you now to do something wrong. So that's how the Talmud in Brachos in 62b tries to deal with that verb by Yosef and David, that the Almighty incited David to do something wrong. Why is putting the ark on the wagon different than you're asking the ark on the wagon? Mm-hmm. Everybody knew not to put the ark on the wagon, yet he did it. Well, I don't know if that's true from the scripture. I don't know if that's if everybody knew. You know, how else are they supposed to transport the ark from the Philistine to Israelites? Carry it. Well, you know, I'm not sure. I mean, when you take a look at the scripture over there, do we see over there specifically where it says it was wrong for them to actually put it there?
They were fine. They didn't have anybody. You don't never put the ark in the wagon.
Maybe they were fine because the volume is so wicked in general that they have subject to a depiction of penalty violating
individual died because he tried to run to catch it. It looked like it appeared to be falling off the wagon, and he tried to hold it, I think, and God was upset at that, started to fall. I don't recall in the scripture, the actual Tanakh source is saying that it was illegal for them to transport it via wagon. Had that been the case, maybe instantaneously there would have been some sort of punishment. And yet it seemed to travel and travel and travel, and it seemed to be no problem with that up until that moment of apparent slippage, and the Israeli went to try to catch it, and he was smitten on the spot by God, and he passed, and then really put a damper on it. But I don't recall God lecturing Jewish people saying, "Yo, man, you can't do that. You cannot transport that on a wagon." I just don't remember that coming out of the scripture.
Well, I think it's a little bit of in terms of the Mishnah, those vessels, the ark, the menorah, those were all carried by hand. They were not going on the wagon. Those were carried by the Levites.
And it says that's the ark.
I don't know if this is the same ark or not.
Yeah, it is. Well, I might be correct. But only that, maybe we could wrap up with a question. We could certainly look into it and see what Scripture says about whether or not that was a terrible thing or not, whether it was punishable or not. I don't recall if the actual transport of the arm on the wagon was a problem, but Barry might have a better recollection than I do. Okay. How about chapter 5 in 1 Samuel, the ox return? Okay. Oh, yeah, you know, I don't want to go too much of a diversion, but...
Chapter
5,
verse
1. Okay.
Right, small base. Let me start at the end of small base. Small base. I came in at small base, first chapter. Maybe later it was on a beanstalk. It goes back a long time. Oh, chapter 6, I'm sorry. 1 Samuel chapter 6. Okay, go. Yeah.
It is in, no, it's in Shmuel Aleph. Shmuel Aleph. Take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 6, the ark's return. I'll read it in English. The ark of God had been in the land of the Philistines for 7 months. The Philistines called upon the priests and the sorcerers, saying, "What shall we do about the ark of Hashem? Inform us how we should send it back to its place." They replied, "If you're sending back the ark of God, of the God of Israel, you mustn't send it back empty-handed, but you must certainly send back a guilt offering to him. Then you'll be healed, and you'll realize why his hand would not turn away from against you." This God had smitten them with an illness. So they said, "What's the guilt offering that we should send back to him?" So these sorcerers answered, "According to the number of Philistine governors, 5 golden images of hemorrhoids and 5 golden mice." This is a very famous and a little bit unusual. And this is funnily, this was actually said over by a local rabbi over Kiddush. Not the kind of talk you want over Kiddush.
The first time I
stay corrected. So let's see if we can find that.
Okay.
So this is small base. What accounts for that? Look at that. That's really something. Okay, everybody out there in the room, if you're still with us, if you haven't picked this up, take a look at
Second Samuel chapter 6.
Okay. Take a look at verse 6, chapter 6, verse 1. Read that in English. "Israel again gathered all the children of Israel, 10,000. Even all the people that were with them alone, and went forth from Bala Yehuda, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by its name, in the name of Hashem, Master of Legions.
who was thrown upon the temple upon it. See, they placed the ark of God upon a new ark and carried it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, guided the new wagon. They carried it from Abinadab's house, which was in Gibeah with the ark of Hashem, and Ahio walked in front of the ark. David and the entire house of Israel were celebrating before Hashem with all kinds of psychic instruments, harps, lyres, drums, timbrels, and cymbals. Verse 6, they came to the threshing floor of Nachan, and Uzzah reached out to the ark of God and grasped it, for the oxen had dislodged it. Hashem became angry at Uzzah, so God struck him there for the blunder, and Uzzah died there by the ark of God. David was assembling himself with Hashem, and said,
condemnation of David per se, but rabbinically, here's what it says in the art scroll treatment. Let me read this to you. In the manner he chose, David's errors in bold, in the manner he chose with which to transport the ark, David made two errors. Number one, the ark should have been carried by people, not on a wagon, as in Numbers chapter 7, verse 9. See Rashi quoting Gemara Sota 35a, and maybe that's what Barry was alluding to. That's the Rashi that Barry was perhaps meaning. And number two, David's other mistake, the ark should have been borne by Levian, by Levites, or Kohanim, temple priests, or Mishkan priests. Abinadab's sons were not Levites. Those errors resulted in the tragedy described below. After that, David realized his mistakes and did not repeat them when he brought the ark to Yerushalayim a second time. And see First Chronicles chapter 15 for more about that as well.
Now, here is the workers are pulling the wagon. They drive the wagon.
Okay.
They got onto the wagon. The Rashi says, David went very, very good. The wagon troubled with other. That he made a mistake. And who's the subject of David?
Yes. So he was in Ursa Beis Rabba, Yodinosa. He was a Kurdish of him. But David seems to be the major actor over here. And that's Uzzah.
It says the gratitude of Robert now, the first punishment seen out in the censure was precipitated by the full transgression that Uzzah's act entails. Well, this must be, not just in a Bible, one of those Bible-nels, where Bible-nels feel that the Bible's approach to this much for it. And he's going to get it.
He's saying that it should have been carried by, and it should have been carried by Levium. And, but he's putting that on Uzzah, not on
Whereas I can't tell from that, because I think that Rashi says, talk all about the war, he, the animal he is, the rest is rest here. And so it's even exclusively, you know, if he's been doing a song and a song, but then.
That's part of what?
You know, but Rashi continues, he's quoting the Tehillim, which I'm sure he can experience the Kabbalah with the present. As I connected, the mirror of the famous part of the Tehillim. The mirror that can took the tent of it, like a six-fold alphabet, you know, the mirror is one of the zones. The mirror, so you'll be prepared for the rest. Your glass, where you usually think the heroes being stuck like music, and you can't send Taurus and tell it what that music could be. The race is around where I get to my memory. So, as I'll say, the last of all the days passed. He was punished. He came to this. I mean, that means make good guy or don't.
My understanding is, if you take a look at the first two psukim of the chapter, you'll see that David is the major actor. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel. David and all the people that were with him arose. Remember, David's the king. He apparently is the one and only one who's got the power to make decisions like that. Uzzah sees something slipping and he runs to it. That's a mistake. But that's a mistake and he gets punished for it. But the rabbis are clear, and big shikar to Barry for reminding all of us of this, that indeed it was David who made a mistake. According to this, we've got a Gemara that says it, Rashi and Tosa, Rashi over here in the Pasuk, very, very good Barry. This is David's serious mistake. What Uzzah does in a few minutes, Uzzah does, and that's not our concern at the moment. But right here, right now, the very fact that David puts it on a wagon is a serious error on David's part, and the rabbis talk about that both in the Gemara and Sota, Rashi there, and Rashi over here as well. So, kol hakavod to Barry for reminding us something that even a school child should have known, says Rashi. Ta'aba Dava, he made a mistake in this thing. Even children in the study halls, in the rabbinic study halls, know that Avodas HaKodesh Aleihem Bechetav Yisuf. Pasukin Bamidbar, when it comes to Avodas HaKodesh, holy undertakings, you put that on your shoulder. You don't go ahead and put that on a wagon platform. Now, the reason why it was escaping me is because it doesn't say anywhere in Scripture over here, and the Almighty was upset at David for putting it on a wagon. It doesn't say that. That's a rabbinical teasing out of things. They want to know what happened to Uzzah. What happened to Uzzah? Well, it was bad. Why was it bad? Because David started things off ridiculously bad. He put it on a wagon, and animals are transporting it, and the rabbis are going, man, that's okay for the Philistines. And it's even, you know, the article says it exclusively. We cut them a break, and I think Rabbi Rose said that earlier. When Zion do stuff like that, first you cut them a break. What do you expect from them? How do they know how to deal with respect with the Aron Kodesh, the Holy Ark? But a Jew has to know how to do it, and certainly King David has to know how to do it, and therefore he's criticized by the rabbis. But it wasn't in my limited brain supply because I don't recall ever seeing in the psukim where God is upset at David explicitly for putting on a wagon, and it's not there. It's not in the psukim. It's a Rashi and Kabbalah, and that explains why Hashem was upset and David made a mistake and so on and so forth. It's derived out rabbinically. It's not scripturally there. So, Yeshikar, you Barry, well done. Job well done. You get another batch of potato chips, another cup of pineapple soda. Those of you who are not able to be here, sorry, we've got some sweet onion chips and some pineapple soda. If you like salty stuff and sweet stuff, we got you covered. So you got to come here in person and enjoy the refreshments. Yeshikar, to one and all. Thank you, Mrs. Rose, for giving us the citation. Not the 1 Samuel 6, but the 2 Samuel 6. That really is, I'm sure, divinely coincidental. Cannot possibly be anything but. Okay.
Barbara now points out, see, that even when they would carry the they're not allowed to touch it, they have to carry it back to
by the stakes and have it on their shoulder.
Right, the stakes that you can't just,
you know,
touch.
I wonder, you know, and I'm going to go out on a limb over here. I'm going to say the craziest thing, but that's where you come to this point. When Pope John Paul II was being carried by his people, he had passed, and they were going to have a whole ceremony in the Vatican in St. Peter's. And if you take a look at how they bore the corpse of this individual, he was all decked out in papal regalia. He's on some sort of coffin, I think. And all the men, there are some staves, I think, and it's on their shoulders. They don't touch it. On the shoulders. Six men on this side, six men on that side, and when they turn around, they got to turn around in unison. God forbid anything should slip, and so on. And I'm wondering, where did they get that from? Is that a Jewish thing that they're copying, or is that specifically a Catholic thing? Because over here we're saying, something this holy, it goes, Pasuk says, b'chepet yisil, it goes on the shoulder. Numbers 7:9, you put holy things on your shoulder. And I'm wondering, did the Roman Catholic Church look to that pasuk in Numbers and said, well, you know, if that's how the ancient Israelites did it, you show respect by putting it on your shoulder, that's how we're going to do it as well. That's my only explanation for why they did what they did. And they were very careful to keep their hands down and keep it on the shoulder. I'm just thinking out loud. I saw that video recently, and I'm just trying to tie it in. That's the insanity of this press. You've got to put up with me. That's how we do things. I'm just trying to tie things together if possible. If you think that I'm out of my mind, we know that already, but you've got to be able to give me a better argument than, Shmuel, you're crazy. I need you to tell me where you find in the rabbinical literature or in canon law where it says that you do it like that, and then I'll be quiet. Until then, I think that they're gleaning their actions from Numbers chapter 7, verse 9. I'll take any comments before I go on. Anybody else?
I'm just going to say that tries to explain Dove's thinking. That he mistakenly reasons that the commandment...
Yeah, and what passage is he commenting on?
We're still on 7 with Uzzah being killed.
Okay.
According to Adak, David mistakenly reasoned that the commandment to put the ark upon the shoulders was but a means of demonstrating entire sanctity in comparison with the rest of the tabernacle, which was carried in wagons. Hence, where the tabernacle was not present, he thought the ark could be lifted in any way.
Because the tabernacle was not present, he therefore thought that the holy ark could be transported in any manner, even on a wagon. And that's what he did. Was the result. Thank you, Mr. Brolo. Excuse me. Well done, everybody. And this explains why it takes us 7 or 8 years to go through a chapter. We spent a couple of years on David and Bathsheba. How do you understand that? Well, we never really did. I didn't wonder if that's my understanding. But we took our time trying to do it. At all events, we really try our best to enjoy and to marinate in the Torah. Really, it's a delicious experience, and I love doing it, and I absolutely adore this class, and I'm so glad I'm able to have the skill to get the merit to be able to do what I can to explicate it. And it's all with everybody's help over here. Everybody contributes. Everybody is everybody's teacher and colleague. Thank you all so much. We're going to continue. We sort of did the first verse. We saw that Hashem is upset again, and we repeated from last week. That may be because of various sins, just to catch everybody up, maybe because of the unpunished rebellion of Sheva ben Bichri, and so on. And so now we're going to go into the next verse. Apparently Hashem has, to some extent, incited David to conduct a census. And you know what? Look at that. Isn't it fair to say that David's doing it again? Something that any child in the schools of the Tinochus Beis Rabbi, Mitzrashi's terminology back there when David put the ark on the wagon, he writes, oh, any kid could know, any school child knows, you don't do that to the holy ark. Well, any school child knows that you don't take a census of the Jewish people. And all of that, let's see what goes down over here. Pasuk base. Vayomer HaMelech al Yoav, Sar HaChayil, Asher Ito. King David said to Yoav, who was the general, he was the leader of his army, who was with him, and he said to him, Shut na b'chol shiftei Yisrael. Go travel around among all the tribes of Israel. Midan v'ad Beersheba. From Dan to Beersheba. Dan is in the north, Beersheba in the south. Who seek Jew Esa'am. And count up the people, the nation. V'adati es mispar ha'am. I will therefore know, and I will know, the number of the nation. So Mrs. Berloff made a really interesting comment last week when she took a look at the word shutna, and she commented that those letters might very well, and they do spell out in those five letters, are the three letters of satan. And we thought that's super interesting because that verb, la shut, to travel around, is absolutely found in the book of Job. And who else is found in the book of Job in chapter 1? Well, Satan is. Satan appears before God. God says, as we said last week, what do you think about my boy Job? Isn't he the greatest thing? He's fabulous. I mean, he's the bomb. So Satan says, he ain't so great. He's not all that. So God says, what are you talking about? There ain't nobody better than him. So Satan says, let me at him and we'll see if he's any, you know, as righteous as you think he is. So God says, okay, so fine. But the pasuk had said that Satan came back from traveling around the whole wide world. And the verb there was lashut. That was, that came up, mishut ba'aretz. That Satan came, mishut ba'aretz, from traveling in the land or in the earth. So that same verb is coming up over here. And David is telling Yoav, get out there and travel around and take a census among all the tribes from the north to the south and give me the number. This way I'll know what's going on. Now I'm going to read you an Oscrolian treatment as to why David might have wanted a census. If we did it last week, great. We're going to review. If you didn't, and it's new, sit back and let me know what you think of this. The sages offer the following reasons as to why David took a census. Number one, he simply wished to celebrate the large numbers of people in his kingdom. Is that enough of a reason for David to do this? This is implied by the verse, so that I may know the number of the people. He's going to have a great time knowing that Klal Yisrael is, you know, a large number. But says Osco, it is sinful to conduct such a census, even if the people are not counted by the head. But they're asked to submit coins or some other numbers. And then those things are counted, says the Ramban, in Numbers 1-3. And there is a counting over there in the very beginning of Bamidbar, Numbers. That's, God says explicitly, I want you to count. So, okay. But when God doesn't command it, then you don't generally do it. Number two, David seemed to put his trust in military might rather than in God's help. Accordingly, he wanted a census to determine how many potential soldiers were at his disposal. So says the Ramban. Wait a second, people. Are you for real? I mean, Ramban, I mean, I hate to ask the question on the holy safety of Ramban, but wait a second. Wasn't it David himself who writes, you know, famously in Psalms, right? These go with horses, and these go with cavalry, and these are with, you know, brigands, and that they go with all kinds of battalions. But we mention the Almighty God's name, and that's how we are victorious. David writes that in Psalms with the Holy Spirit. So how can a man who knows what he wrote, I mean, he wrote what he felt, what he knew of God,
the way he wrote it.
So the man who writes, everybody's with horses, I went with God. So how can a man like that say, you know what, I am trusting in my military mind, not so much in God. I want to get some serious numbers over here. How can a man like David have done that? I don't know what's going on about. I'm going to run around the room over here, and we're going to see
what's going on about. Mr. Brown, you want to get yourself?
To ask to help us.
He's constantly praising
Hashem
for his victory.
Thank you. Boy, he's always attributing all his victory. To the extent that you don't know that, ladies and gentlemen, if you're out there, all you got to do is read the last
back to praising God for victory. He never attributes it to horses. He never attributes it to the big mountains of Israelites or with them. It's always God is blessing me. God got me through this. God made me victorious. All the time. Without any exception. So how do you understand why the love of God would open that as a solution? I need a little bit more on behalf of the love of God. Anybody else? And I've learned to go to source. Tell the people in the world. I'm pulling it. What
you
got? I need help.
Greg, think of the best analogy. Thinking of, let's say, some sort of a Ben Torah, maybe a Rav, maybe a Rosh Hashiva. And when it comes time for Shir or for a Musar Shmuz,
yes, sir.
So he gets up to the standard, to the lectern, right? And he is giving the most pious exhortations, you know, that it's not what human effort tries to accomplish that makes the difference. It's only Hashem that makes the difference, and so on and so forth, and all kinds of other pious things. That's for the few hours a week when he's involved with that type of lecture. Or maybe when he's davening and, you know, learning with a bowl like this, and chuckle and everything else, and the davening. But learning with a nice, kind tune. What's he doing if he's, let's say, into business, or even maybe perhaps running a Jewish institution for the other 80% or 90% of his waking active hours? Now, is he really living up to what he says in his davening and his pious lectures and so on? Or the rest of the time he kind of, puts it in back burner? You know, and the real operative principle, not officially, but actually, is I have to do everything that I can because it will be up to my efforts that the matter will succeed or not. You know, so it's rather easy to compose to him, not real to him, but I think it's rather easy when you're doing something religious to say the right thing. Question is, what are you doing the rest of the time? So David HaMelech, on his Mahreja, I would like to think he didn't believe the ideas behind these Tehillim and so on the rest of the time completely. But I think what Chazal was saying is that considering how holy he was in terms of his thoughts at the appropriate at the times that he expressed them that way, he should not have laid those thoughts on the back burner the rest of the time, but he should have, they should have been his predominating thought and guiding force. And based on that expectation, he relied on himself too much.
Mm-hmm.
Something like maybe with Yosef in the prisons, right? That how come? The 2 long years that he spent in the prison, and the Tsar HaMaskim, the officer in charge of the beverages, who kind of owed a favor to Yosef, did not mention him to Pharaoh. In fact, he put him out of his mind completely, and then Chazal say, because Yosef spoke in such a way that he seemed to, again, I believe according to his own Madrega, that he seemed to be relying on himself too much as opposed to Hashem. So it was a tit for tat. That's what I keep going on. Thank you.
Is that anybody else?
Yeah. We just for fun, I want to disagree with the rabbi.
Good to hear you, Barry.
Okay. He didn't ask for a census of anybody, the thing is that we could go back to the Rizal, could go with the Shmuel's idea and just say that he wanted a census because he figured that his power is only a power given to him by the people he's leading. So the more people he's leading, the more people the king has, the more way he has with his job. And he doesn't believe it at all, Hashem does everything, but, if his people aren't with him, then Hashem won't be with him either. So that's what we learned from Moshe. Moshe said, hey, well, how come I can't, you know, request this? And said, well, if his people aren't behind you, then I'm not going to disrespect you just for an individual that you're respecting by being a leader.
Mm-hmm. Interesting thought. Thank you very much. Thank you.
Okay. Well, I appreciate it.
Sorry. Doesn't come clean, but you should have known better than count that way.
Oh,
it's the way he counts.
Okay. Yes, you can. And finally, the Malbim is brought down by Art Scroll. Here's what they say. And this actually might be speaking to Barry. This might actually give some support. The census, David, census was in response to the new political situation. Early in his kingship, he could rely on huge numbers of volunteers whenever the nation had to go to war. Now, after two popular rebellions indicating that his support had waned, David thought that he might have to resort to a military draft in the event of war. So he wanted to know how many able-bodied men there were. Barry, does that sit well with you?
No.
Okay. Does that make some sense?
Yeah.
And that might have motivated David to himself, a lot of people were not with me in the Shebbin Zichri Rebellion, and a lot of people weren't with me in the Avshalom Rebellion. I wonder who is with me. We can at least get some kind of grip on this by getting some numbers, and then we'll figure this out. So go out there and count the people and let's see what's going on. Of course, I mean, counting people is one thing and getting their political feeling is something else. I'm not sure exactly how that's going to satisfy David's underlying deep-rooted need to know who's with him and who's not with him. But that's why the Malbim search around that, because you never will know that. Well, I'm here. I'm here. You can tell me I'm here. Yeah, you with David or not? I'm here, okay? Just write down that I'm here. I'm not telling you anything about it. I'm not telling you how I'm voting. So over here, David wants to know, in the event of a war, how many men there are out there that he can count on, and that would placate him. That would satisfy him, and then he'd know the numbers in the event of a war. Okay? Now, what we got?
He's serving a thousand people, but some people get more because of that. But how many people are with him?
Mm-hmm.
How many people is he serving?
How many people is David serving, right?
Right. Like, as a king, he's serving them, even if they're not on his side.
Even so, he is still in all of king, serving them as a king, and that's important in God's eyes.
That's right.
And of course, numbers do count in Israel, and that explains why David might have taken that stance. Okay, I hear you. Fair enough. That's good. Mr. Paul, go ahead.
Trying to understand why did David admit any wrongdoing if he was following the will of Hashem, if Hashem, you know, was leading him to do the census. So Rabbah offers a few alternatives.
Okay.
One is that God did not move David in any specific manner, but only in a general sense, as, you know, he's the prime mover in history.
Right.
That ordinarily Hashem would have dissuaded David from his desire to take a census in this instance, but because he was angered at Nazareth, he allowed David to follow through his intent. Thus, only in this passive manner did God move David against Israel. And the third idea is that the verse should be understood as if it said that his heart moved David, etc., that and was David's heart, in other words, that Hashem only allowed David's free will to execute his plan of punishing Israel.
Excuse me,
that one last time. Okay. The verse is to be understood as if it's read, Vayesas libo es David. His cup, small h, heart, moved David, etc.
David's heart moved David.
Yes. God only used David's free will to execute his capital H, his plan of punishing Israel.
Right. It was David's idea all along. Don't blame the Almighty for inciting anything.
It was David's free will.
David's free will.
But Hashem didn't stop him because he wanted to punish Israel. Rabbi.
Rabbi.
I have
to have written this long, you know, look. Yeah, I could. Thank you, Governor Rabbi. Mr. Drillard, I love the Rabbi, but the scripture is like this. By Hillel says, Lachar Hashem, Lachar Hashem. The Almighty was again angry against Israel. Who is the subject? God. Who is the object who's getting, who's going to get the brunt of this anger and punishment? Israel. And then it continues, the verse continues. By Yosef and Zuck, he incited David. Who incited David? The Almighty is the opening, he's the subject of the verse. He's the prime moonlight shaker in the scripture over here in the pulpit. So to suddenly switch over, if we can do it in our rabbinical minds, in our Jewish minds, we do it all the time. It's not a problem. As you're reading it, you know, Abraham is talking to Hashem, and who's talking to who? I didn't give a word. Who's talking to who? It could be Adam, not the God. God, Abraham, and the whole thing. But over here, by Yosef says David by him. He incited David, you know, in them. So to say that it was David's heart that was inciting David is a little bit of a stretch. It's not impossible, but textually, it's a bit of a reach for me. The Yiddish term, I was going to say, is perfect. It's a Yiddish term, it's a sycophant. And I, you know, I'm not going to go with it, but the Rabbi says it, so I'm not going to discount it completely, but you know, for me, it's a little bit much. Anybody else out there? Yes.
Okay, the underlying principle is that everything that we do, which particularly things that we do, which has moral consequences, are our own free will in entirety, right? And yet, we have many statements from the Torah on, Hashem, everything that you do with it, and we would have to get to world events, got to the Holocaust and this and that, where all these things were, decisions were made by people, and yet we look for divine reasons for it. So one of the explanations is that Hashem obviously has the power to overrule someone's free will decision or to do have something else happen that renders that person's action moot, and Hashem chooses not to because of X, Y, Z. And this is one of the culturing mechanisms, you know, that we use to explain these anomalies. And the other one, I think Mr. Rabbah gave also. What is he allowed? Right, he didn't intervene. And what was the other one? The other one said.
He only, you know, was behind it, is, you know, that he's behind everything, and it's not that he gave a specific
instruction. Right. So these are the types of ways that we use to reconcile free will with the fact that Hashem is somehow in charge and behind the way world events unfold. So I don't think that what the Rabbah is saying is in any way cutting edge or far-fetched or anything like that. I think it's in line with the types of explanations that mainline Judaism has long given for these things.
That it was David himself, David's heart, was citing David to take his action. Thank you. I hear it. Shkoya, thank you to all. And now, this is really exciting, we're now going to go on to the next person. That means we're going to advance from what we did last week. So now we're all on the same page, both everybody out there
Hopefully you're still with us and here in the class. Verse 3. And with that, we're going to kind of bring it home and end it. Pasuk Gimel, Vayomer Yoav el HaMelech. So Yoav, who is the general, he said to the king as follows. V'yosef Hashem Elokecha Elam Kohen V'Kohen Me'abamim. May the Almighty, your God, increase upon the nation so many times and so many times, a hundredfold. And we'll see exactly how interesting that is. Be'nei Adonai HaMelech Ro'ov. And may the eyes of the king, my Lord King, see in his lifetime, may the Almighty see in his lifetime this incredible increasing that I am hereby blessing Israel with. And may you see it in your lifetime. Now, with that properly respectful blessing and address to his master, now the general says, well, what's going on over there? V'adoni HaMelech, lama chafetz v'davar hazeh? But why would my lord the king want to even do this? Why does he desire this? May you be blessed. May we all be blessed. What are you thinking? This is how you're safe. Oh, may God bless you. May everybody be blessed. Million times over. What's going on here? Everybody knows you're not supposed to take the census. So Rashi is really delicious. See Rashi over there. He says, Kohen Kiflayim. The word Kohen means double, right? The Kohen, and then Nachman says the Kohen, Shnei Kiflayim. So you have like double, okay? Hare Arba Kiflayim. Now you've got, you know, four times over multiplication. Bechein Chozer Bechofel Esakfela. And then he returns and he doubles the doubling. Admei Apa'amim. And it says, may it be like 100 times. So Yoav is saying to David, oh, may it be doubled and doubled and doubled and doubled. May it be doubled and doubled 100 times over. Start with the number 2 and try that before you even get to the number 30. You're in the millions, aren't you? I've made a problem until 100 times to the 100th power, right?
But he's giving him a hint there.
So, however this mathematics comes down, and I'm no mathematician, that's why I am a lawyer, and where I dabble in this, because I'm not a mathematician. When I was in MBA school, I said, oh man, accounting, I'm out of here. This is really not appreciate that. I said, oh man, I'm not going to be an accountant. I'll go with him. So, he's doubling and doubling, and it's becoming this incredible number. Now, watch what Rashi says. He says, turns out that Yoav's blessing on the Jewish people is a much bigger one than even the blessing that Moshe and Moses gave the children of Israel when he blessed them at the very beginning of Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 11, where it says, Kachem Elif Pahamim, may you be blessed, like 1,000 times over. Looking at a certain large number of times 1,000 is big, but when you bless somebody to be doubled and doubled and doubled and doubled 100 times over, it becomes astronomically bigger.
Yeah.
So, okay, give me 1 second. I need to finish it up. Okay, the old Chassid Moshe is Mam Neruba. Moses' blessing for the Jewish people was to last for, like, you know, forevermore. For a long period of time. You can say exactly how long. I don't think it meant just for Moshe's lifetime, obviously, which is 120. It was for a very long time. Moshe blessed him. He should be blessed for many, many healthy, happy years. But what was Yoav's blessing? You see right over here, Yoav's blessing is Yoav's blessing was Miyad. Immediately, Shneir Marbach, it says regarding Yoav's blessing, to any other Melech,
may the eyes of our Lord King David see it in his lifetime. So Moses says, oh, for many, many years. And Yoav, sweetly, is saying, I'd like to have the king see this astronomical number in his lifetime. So it seems, according to Rashi, that Yoav's blessing was numerically superior and time-relatedly tighter
and he therefore his blessing for Rashi was better and superior to even that of Moses' blessing of the Jewish people. Barry, you might very well have the last word. Not I will, I'm going to say goodnight. But Barry, you go ahead and have the last word wrapping it up. Usually we go forever and ever, ladies and gentlemen, if you're out there, if you are out there. We usually go another 15, 20 minutes, but I'm not sure I have the right to do that on this particular recording. So we're going to keep it tight to 1 hour, and we'll talk to the Shir, my good Shir people this week and find out if we can do more. And let us, Barry, what do you want?
By making a number, you can't count. You can't be saying the Jewish people are not countable, and therefore you really shouldn't count them because they're not countable. And that's why coming up with a number that you cannot keep. Moshe is a conceivable number.
Right. And isn't that, I don't want to just rip on that for a second. Thank you. How interesting is that? The Almighty said to Abraham and Yitzchak and Yaakov, am I correct? When he spoke to the others, he said, I'm going to bless you guys. They can't imagine how big. You're going to be like the sand on the shores, like the stars in the sky. I'm going, why? There's a lot of sand out there on the world. Obviously, uncountable. Every single grain, who can do that? And the stars, they're still finding galaxies, and they've got very good telescopes. So, what's the number? Everybody knows it's like uncountable. It's like to the millions, to the millions, to the millions, to the billions. Who can figure it out? Nobody can. So God made the stars, and they're accountable. And yes, and yet, Moshe seems to be putting some kind of limitation on that. To the people that are supposed to be uncountable, Moshe says, what do we have, 600,000 men, another 1.5 million women and children, or 3 million people? Yeah, tens of thousands. That's a big number, I'll get you, I understand it. But it's a finite number, right? 3 million, tens of thousands, a lot of people, whatever that is. I need a calculator. But Yoav is just, I'm going to give you this number, and it's uncountable. You can't calculate it. Curious why Moshe Rabbeinu would have done it his way, and Yoav does it the more preferred, if you will. I hate to say that. Why would it not be preferred if God himself says uncountable people?
Because
and that's your point.
It's uncountable, and therefore it's not realistic. But the Moshe's number is probably where we'll end up. We'll end up with a certain number of people. We won't count them. They'll be uncountable. But Yoav's point is to say, hey, you should be going here.
Okay. I'm still stuck with a question. I hear you're attempting an answer. I think that the Jewish, who can know exactly how many there were back in antiquity, but I don't know if we had 1 billion Jews ever walking the earth like we have 1 billion Chinese, as opposed to 1 billion Hindu, Indians. I don't know if we ever had those numbers. That's a lot of people.
We have those numbers, but it shows that it's possible to have it.
Okay. So, Rabbi Berlick, would you say, can I get you in this and let everybody go? When the Almighty blesses the Avos and says, like the stars of the sky, like the sand of the sea, that was for, is that what, Messianic times? Is that ever going to happen numbers-wise? Are we ever, or is it going to be just quality? The rabbis always are keen to go there. It should be maybe humble like the star, like the sand of the sea, and as brightness accomplished as the stars in the heaven. What do we make of the godly promise to the patriarchs that we're going to be an uncountable nation when we've always been pretty much counted and pretty small, too, at that? Any thoughts on that, or do you want to reserve judgment for next week?
I think there's a lot of talking about the mistake and the future. However, I'll just point out in closer. Before the first paragraph, the sacred Dvarim, that ended on Leah, but Tatum Chashem, and Lokecho, Tichokri Hashemayim, Laro, Bato, I think with an iron right now, Hashem has made you as the Kochrei HaShemayim. So it looks like that the several million, not that many million, but the few million that they already, the Jewish people reached in size by the time of the Dor HaMidbar, the time of the desert sojourn journey, already was considered a fulfillment, at least in part, of these promises. I mean, it's explicit in the Torah.
Pastor specifically said that we will remain a small
nation.
That's also true.
But like the stars, I mean, like the
stars. Well, it says something I don't remain. It says that we are.
It doesn't mean the number.
always?
Well, we are chosen because we are a spy. I always got the impression that it meant that we didn't.
I think it's a lonely root thing, and Hashem explained why he did or did not choose us. Because he got choose because of our numbers, because we are the smallest nation. I don't know when that could mean when he chose us. You know, it's hard to know exactly. And even just the Chachmei HaShemayim are the same. You know, you're dealing with millions, it's still a humongous amount compared to the 70 or 3 that we started out with, right? But compared to many other nations, it's very, very little. So, I think we have to remain with a question mark.
Thank you so much. Well, thank you, everybody, for coming up tonight. I'm sorry to advance too much, but we're going to do that, God willing, next week. We're going to continue our studies. Everybody's welcome to come on back and phone in, and of course, here live. Welcome, our new student. Welcome. Enjoy. Thank you for joining us, everybody. Have a good week, and God willing, we're trying to make arrangements for the Hebrew grammar class to be taught live and sent out there. And we'll see you in the room of Smecha on Sunday night. Wishing everybody a wonderful week and a good Shabbos. We're signing off here from the Plattsburgh here at Bethlehem Synagogue's School of Jewish Studies in Cincinnati, Ohio. Have a great night and a great week and a good Shabbos. Take care, everyone. Have a nice day.